أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه وذرياته وأهل بيته ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا. باب جواز الاستلقاء على القفا ووضع إحدى الرجلين على الأخرى إذا لم يخف أو لم يخف انكشاف العورة وجواز القعود متربعا ومحتبيا. This is a chapter regarding the permission of sleeping on your back, on your neck, the back part of your neck, and the permission of putting one of your legs on the other when sleeping, as long as a person doesn't fear showing their nakedness to another, and the permission of sitting cross-legged or sitting with your knees up. عن سيدنا عبد الله بن زيد رضي الله تعالى عنه أنه رأى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم مستلقيا في المسجد واضعا إحدى رجليه على الأخرى. متفق عليه. سيدنا عبد الله بن زيد رضي الله عنه الأنصاري, he said that he saw the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم sleeping on his back, putting one foot over the other in the masjid. And this hadith narrated both by Bukhari and Muslim. The idea being what was first mentioned in the beginning of the chapter, that obviously if everyone is wearing an izar, if everyone is wearing a sarong or a lungi, then it is something that, you know, if you move your legs like that or if you sleep on your back or whatever, there's a danger that somebody may see your aura. One of the strange things about the way we live nowadays is that we have a lot of alone time, like cordoned off from people, which is good sometimes. You need it so you don't go insane. But the problem is that people who live separated from one another too much, it also causes them some anxiety and depression and other issues. So this is obviously the context of the chapter. The reason these things are mentioned is because they're there to teach you the adab of how to sleep. You don't want to sleep in such a way that you show some part of your nakedness. This is something that will become relevant to all of us when we go for Hajj and Umrah also. You have to be very careful that when you wear pants or you wear salwal, you can sit in certain ways and your nakedness is covered, whereas when you're in when you're wearing an izar, you sit in those same ways and you, unbeknownst to you, your nakedness will be exposed. So this happens, like if you're laying on your back in the Haram Sharif and you raise one leg over the other or whatever, just make sure that everything's all tucked in properly, that you have some sort of understanding what's going on around you and awareness of all of these things. If not, there are ways that you can cover yourself as well. If a person's in ihram, for example, you have to sleep the night in Muzdalifah with everybody in ihram. So then you do something like you take the rida off of your back and then you cover your feet with it or something like that. You do something in order to ensure that you don't expose yourself. وعن سيدنا جابر بن سمرة رضي الله تعالى عنه كان النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم إذا صلى الفجر تربع في مجلسه حتى تطلع الشمس حسناء. حديث صحيح رواه أبو داود وغيره بأسانيد صحيحة. So سيدنا جابر بن سمرة رضي الله عنه, he narrates that the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم, the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, when he would be done praying his Fajr prayer, he would sit cross-legged, right? Like Bhai Nabil is sitting right now. He would sit cross-legged in his place until the sun would rise. And he says hasna, meaning it would rise in all of its beauty and all of its glory. It would rise and give off light and things like that. Then he would stand up and pray his two raka'at as well. The idea is that in some cultures, sitting cross-legged is actually considered, I don't want to say bad adab, but it's considered not optimum adab. You shouldn't sit, you know, this is something like, for example, in our madrasa that we would study, we were told, don't sit cross-legged. It's actually Ghazali, Imam Ghazali, rahimahullah ta'ala, mentions this, that this is a trait of having good adab in front of your elders, in front of your teachers, that you always sit with your legs together. It's less comfortable to sit that way, but it's a sign of respect. You don't have to all sit like that right now, because A, that's not our culture. The fact that you guys are all sitting on the ground already means that you're a bunch of wacko fundamentalists. And so, you know, it's like, you know, at this point, it's just like, you know, the difference of you know, half a dozen or 12. The idea is that this is, you know, probably the context of this is just to say that it's okay. One interesting thing with regards to tarabbu', sitting cross-legged, if you cannot pray standing, the sunnah is not to pray in a chair. It's to pray sitting cross-legged. And very few people do this. Obviously, there may be some conditions that you cannot sit on the floor cross-legged when you pray. Then afterward, you can resort to praying sitting in the chair. But the fuqaha very clearly mentioned that the sunnah is out if you cannot stand, that you sit in the prayer in the regular jalsa. Then if you can't do that, that you sit cross-legged. And this is something I find strange, actually, that there's like all these chairs cluttered up in the masjid. I don't want to object to somebody who actually genuinely has to sit in a chair. So if you do, that's, you know, obviously there's nothing wrong with that, and someone shouldn't point it out and mock it. But at the same time, if you're able to sit on the floor, there's more tawadu, there's more humility in it, and there's, you know, just for practical purposes, you don't disrupt the sufuf. Because if you're sitting in a chair, your chair is either in the saf completely, in which case when you stand in the beginning of the prayer, you're standing out of line. Or if you want to stand in line, the chair is behind you and it disrupts the saf behind you. And so it's for very practical reasons, it's not correct. And in general, the Salaf used to look down on sitting in chairs. It was considered bad adab. It's not a sharia issue. Don't look at everything through the prism of fiqh. People say, oh my God, he's making everything haram now, the haram police. You know, yesterday I couldn't eat at McDonald's, now I can't even sit in a chair anymore. But look, not everything is looked at through the prism of fiqh. Some people look at everything through the prism of fiqh. That's a bad way of doing everything. It's not, I mean, a lot of things, right? It's a bad way of being married. It's a bad way of dealing with parents and children, dealing with other people. It's bad. I mean, it's not a good thing. Because humans don't function based on rules. They function based on trust, love, affection. That's how you function with one another. And so some people, they look at everything through the prism of fiqh. Some people look at everything through the prison of fiqh. Fiqh is a set of basic guidelines that are there to help you when those human things break down. Right? You and your wife are, alhamdulillah, you're happy. Right? Mia bibi razi kya kare qazi, you're happy, your wife's happy, you have no quarrel, then there's no case for the judge to worry about the fiqh of it, right? As long as you ain't doing nothing haram, it's all good. Then all this fiqh comes in, I want to separate, this is my property, no, you said I have half of it, no, but I gave you this, but I gave you this. Then the judge has to listen to all the gory details and then use the law in order to judge between people. Otherwise, yo, it's all up to you, you know? I mean, what happens in the house, right? Someone may be happy, you know, someone may be happy one way, someone may be happy the other. It's your own business. It's not the law doesn't deal with all of that stuff, you know? You and your missus, you know, are you're a desi, but you like eating hamburgers every day. It's your business. You know, if you're African-American, you like eating desi food every day. You know, that's your business, man. Who am I to judge you? You know, you want to eat biryani every day. That's your business. It's not my problem, right? It's not, fiqh doesn't have anything to say, okay, fiqh says don't eat pork, right? Okay. Some madhab say don't eat like lobster and crab, not mine. But if that's your madhab, that's cool. Alhamdulillah, man, I ain't trying to judge. As long as two of you is happy, you don't have to eat no lobster and crab, no one can make you, you know? But, so don't, you know, when I say that, so the Salaf didn't like people sitting in chairs. Why? Because there's a type of takabur in it. There's a type of arrogance in it. And once people start sitting in chairs, the attitude of people changes as well. And you know, like you have issues, for example, like if this room, the fact that we still have this floor majlis or whatever, but the fact that people are sitting on the floor means that this room is adequate for You know, if we had to sit in chairs, it would be adequate, maximum, what, 15, 20 people. We can still fit like 30 in here, right? So you have churches, for example, that are huge. They are so big, right? But they don't fit a fraction of the number of people that Masajid fit in. I mean, planning committees all over America have figured this out, that you have the small masjid and the whole, like, parking lot's all jammed up everywhere, right? That's why it's a sunnah to walk, so that your masjid, you know what I mean? So you ain't got parking issues either, but that's another issue. The idea is that the Salaf didn't they see it as a sign of good character for people to sit in chairs. Now, why do people sit in chairs, right? We're in America. Am I saying, like, everyone, astaghfirullah, Sheikh, am I using a person of bad character? Well, maybe you guys are sitting in chairs, and maybe we're sitting in chairs. I have chairs at my house. You've been to my house, but I've been to your house, Sheikh. You have chairs there. How dare you talk about it? You know, why do people sit in chairs? You know where people sit in chairs traditionally? It's like really cold climates, right? Because sitting on the floor is going to sap all the heat out of you. So you see that the furniture, the colder the climate is, the higher the furniture gets up off the ground oftentimes. Right? If you're going to sit in a sofa in Lahore when it's 130 degrees, your whole backside will become like drenched with sweat. You can't sit in a, you can't do it. It's not even comfortable at that point anymore. It's in fact maybe even more comfortable to sit because the brick walls of the buildings over there in the summer get so hot. It's actually more comfortable not to lean against the wall than it is to lean against the wall. So the idea is this, is that that tarabbu', so all these adab, there's reasons for them, and many of them culturally they may not be like valid anymore in the culture that we live in, although it is important to understand not necessarily what the adab is, but what the concept behind the adab was. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he used to sit mutarabbi'an, he used to sit in the masjid cross-legged. It means it's not that big of a deal. It's not that big of a deal to sit cross-legged. Someone wants to really show a whole lot of adab or whatever, they're in a context, they can sit like that, but they shouldn't judge one another and things like that. So the chairs thing was brought up in the context of the prayer, the salat. If you can sit on the floor, don't sit in a chair. And having a whole bunch of people sitting in chairs in the masjid, it does create like an attitude difference eventually. And so I think that those elders who have to sit in the chairs, alhamdulillah, there's no judgment or no negative anything about that. For you guys, like, for example, for us, like, if I have, you know, I had ACL reconstruction, or you can't like sit, you know, the other way, then try sitting first, mutarabbi'an, cross-legged, before you take to the chair. وعن سيدنا عبد الله بن عمر رضي الله تعالى عنه قال رأيت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم بفناء الكعبة محتبيا بيديه هكذا ووصف بيديه الاحتباء وهو الخرصفاء or الخرفساء عفوا رواه البخاري. So احتباء is a specific way of sitting. احتباء is a specific way of sitting, and how is it? It's that a person sits on his backside with his knees up, and then with his hands like this around his legs. So for those of you who are listening at home, you're sitting with your on your backside, squarely on your backside, and your legs are crossed, your two knees are up, and your arms are hugging around your legs. There are certain hadith that indicate that sitting muhtabiyan is makruh. And so this is a hadith in which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is sitting in front of the Kaaba like this. So what's the tatbiq between them? How do you join? Is one of them wrong? One of them right? What's the deal? The deal is, this is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Again, think about the context. If everybody is wearing an izar, you might be sitting like that and some part of your awrah is showing. The reason Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam preferred people not to sit like this in general was because there's a danger of their awrah showing. If, for example, you'll see this, I saw this from many of the mashayikh, you know, when they're sitting, people have like a rida' with them, they have a shawl with them, which is nice, mashallah. Rida' is like less expensive and less material than a jacket, and just as warm, and like has a lot of other uses as well. So if you have your rida', you can just spread it over your legs when you sit like that, so you can sit comfortably. Or you can do a number of other things. You just may be aware of yourself and aware of how to sit, you know, and it doesn't become a problem anymore. Another way of doing ihtiba', I've seen this as well, is that like, for example, Yemenis, Hadramis, for example, they'll carry like a, I don't know if you've seen it before, you've probably seen it before, they carry like a cloth band with them. And it's kind of tight, and so they'll just put it, when they put their legs up, instead of wrapping their arms around, they'll just put that cloth band around. They wear it kind of like a sash where they go, and then when they sit down, they kind of put that around them, and it helps you sit because your knees push back, and so your back and your knees balance out, and you sit kind of comfortably that way. So ihtiba is definitely an okay way to sit. The karaha only comes in when there is some sort of danger or possibility that somebody may expose some of their nakedness in front of others, which is not something we ever want to do. So Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhuma, he said that I saw the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the courtyard of the Kaaba, the courtyard around the Kaaba, muhtabiyan, sitting like this, ihtiba, with both of his hands. And then he showed how the ihtiba is sat, and he also adds that this is the another word for this in Arabic is khurfusa, al-khurfusa. This is also another word for it. So it's interesting that the courtyard of the Kaaba is mentioned. There is the Kaaba itself, right? And then there is, you know, originally that's all there was. The people would make tawaf around the Kaaba. And then there was some area that was free and clear around it, and then people started building their houses outside. During the reign of the Khulafa Rashidun, they put a little fence up, you know, that so as to separate, you know, because people start coming from so far away. They put a little fence up that's like, you know, maybe like waist height around the Kaaba, just to demarcate, you know, where people's personal property starts and where the courtyard around the Kaaba ends. And there's also a discussion, you know, because there's the Kaaba, and then there's a limit, a boundary around the Kaaba, which in some directions it's like 4 or 5 miles, 6 miles, and in some directions it's the direction of the ocean. Sorry, what do they call it? They call it the Red Sea, right? In Arabic, it's actually the White Sea, which makes it a little bit more confusing. And in classical Arabic, it's actually called the Bahr al-Qulzum, which is not a color at all. But at any rate, in the direction of the Red Sea, it actually goes out maybe 15, 20 miles or something like that. It's not a circular boundary. It's a boundary. There are markers from the time of Jahiliyyah, and from before that, the time of the Nubuwwah of Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam, that this is a place around the Kaaba. You cannot fight, you cannot quarrel, you cannot kill each other, you cannot hunt, you cannot trample the plants and animals and things like that, right? So originally there was just the Haram. And then there's the Kaaba in the middle of it. And so during the time of the Khulafa Rashidun, they built this kind of like small marker just to see where people's personal property starts. So there's a whole difference of opinion amongst the ulama. Is it permissible to own property in the Haram at all or not? So Mecca is not the entire Haram. The Haram goes out further than Mecca. Now the metropolis of Mecca, actually in certain directions, it goes further than the Haram. So you'll see that the buildings are contiguous. There's a place called Tan'im. Tan'im is the classical name for the Masjid Aisha, what they call Masjid Aisha, where people go out of the Haram to take the Ihram again to come back and make Umrah. But the district is still called Tan'im, so it's kind of contiguously part of the city, but the city doesn't go all the way out in the other further direction. So there's a difference of opinion, first of all, from the Fuqaha. Can you actually own land? Can you actually say it's yours? Do you have the right of ownership over the land? And some of the Fuqaha said no, that it's a waqf. You can use the land, but you can't say you own it. The entire land is a waqf for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now further than that, there's this issue is what's the Masjid al-Haram, right? So they built this, it was just the Kaaba, which is a part of the Haram, and this area around it that they just kind of left free for the people making tawaf. And then they put a little barrier. Then they made the niyyah of that area, that it should be a masjid on top of, because before only the Kaaba is technically considered a masjid. Then they made the niyyah that this whole place should be a masjid, that it's waqf, that all the ahkam of masjid, the woman in hayd cannot come in this area, you cannot bring a kafir into this area according to some of the madahib, etc., etc. And so they made the niyyah of masjid around that area. And then the Khulafa Rashidun, Sayyidina Umar, Sayyidina Uthman, Sayyidina Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhum, during their reigns, what they would do is, because there's more and more people coming for Hajj, they would purchase the houses around and then just demolish them and then move the barrier out further to accommodate more people who are going to worship there and whatever. The question comes, because we're talking about that he was sitting in the sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the fina, the courtyard around the Kaaba. The question then comes, there's a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that whoever prays in the al-Masjid al-Haram, They'll receive, you know, this many thousands of times the reward of a regular prayer. What does it mean? Because the niyyah of the waqf of the masjid was not it wasn't really there. It was just the Kaaba and there's a courtyard around it. They made the niyyah of the masjid much later, right? So there are some people who say, no, it's that masjid that's meant by this. But Sidi Khalil in his book on manasik, not in his Mukhtasar, which is like his most famous book by far, but in his book on the manasik, on the rites of pilgrimage, he gives the opinion that it's the entire haram. Because that's what the Masjid al-Haram is. The Kaaba is the Kaaba, and then the next sacred boundary that was understood to exist was the haram, the entire haram all around. Which means a couple of things. Which means that you get all the reward even if you pray in your hotel. Score. Right? You don't have to walk all the way to the Masjid al-Haram. Even though there's more reward of going to the Masjid al-Haram. Because it's necessarily known that praying in any masjid is more better than praying outside of a masjid. And the closer you are to the Kaaba, the more you receive from its tajalliyat and its anwar and from its rahmat and barakat. Which is great, right? But you're like, yeah, score. You know, I whatever slept through the thing. Now I'm gonna pray in my hotel room, and I get all this ajr, right? Well, kind of. Score in the sense that, mashallah, this is wonderful. It's wonderful news. You're receiving all this reward, mashallah. Problem is that the reward you get for being in that place for doing good things. Also, the flip side of it is the sin you receive for a sin is that much more as well, because you're now desecrating and defiling that which was meant to be sacred and pure. So don't go to Makkah Mukarrama and watch TV in your hotel, and sure as hell don't go to Medina Munawwara and watch TV in your hotel room. Someone's like, whoa, Sheikh, I was just watching the news. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. The woman who's presenting the news, her hair is uncovered and you're looking at her aura, right? Or, you know, the men there, you're looking at their aura. If you're a woman, you know, they have a sports report or whatever, dude, a soccer player running across the field. Astaghfirullah, Sheikh, you know, are you really that extreme? I'm like, look, I'm not claiming I'm like a pious person. Those who know me very well will probably have a lot of things to say on this topic. What I'm saying is that those things that may slip by where you are, even though I'm not endorsing them slipping by, practically those things that may slip by in your when you're in, like, you know, Lombard, Rackford, right? Don't do that stuff over there when you go to those places. Those are sacred and holy places. Right? Stay for a couple of days and go home if you can't deal with it. Right? Don't watch no TV. Don't walk. Don't sit in the mall and, like, you know, look at all the girls from all the nations of the earth that came to perform Hajj and Umrah and be like, oh, look, it's so spiritual over here and this and that. This type of normal stuff that people do, it's probably not it's definitely not spiritually helping you out where you are in the first place. If you're going to do that stuff, don't go to the Haram Sharif and do it. That's not the place. That's like not the place to do it. It doesn't mean it's okay that there's another place that is appropriate to do it, but like just don't go there. You know, it's not good. It's just, you know, if you're gonna, the common sense dictates to a man you shouldn't smoke weed. Slightly less common sense dictates if you're gonna do it, don't do it in the masjid. Right? And slightly less than that dictates if you're gonna, you know, just don't go into that masjid. Don't go to Makkah and Medina and do it. Okay? And that's, you know, nobody, and the rest of it, nobody's perfect. Everybody has their faults. Allah Ta'ala cover all of our faults and protect us and give us the tawfiq to change what we can change, and whatever we can't change, just to forgive that anyway, because he's akram al-akramin. But this is, I want you to understand, right? This is, why did you think this hadith is mentioned particularly, right? Ihtiba is something they knew was suboptimal, right? But they said Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was doing it in the Kaaba. So, by this hadith, what is the narrator trying to convey? He's trying to convey that there's nothing wrong in it in and of itself. The issue is just as long that you just don't show your awra, and obviously Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam isn't doing it. So, if he would do it in the courtyard outside the Kaaba, and by here, the courtyard, we're talking about the entire haram. The closer you are, the more intense it is, of course, but it means the entire haram that surrounds the sacred city of Makkah Mukarramah. Okay? That anywhere you are in the haram, it, you know, that it's okay, you can do ihtiba over there, because something that they would have like let slide past somewhere else, they wouldn't have let it slide past there. The fact that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did it means that it's not in and of itself a bad thing. The issue is just the possibility of showing awrah. It's not that thing. Allah Ta'ala take all of us, inshallah, again and again to visit His sacred house and visit the court of His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which is the fakhr and the pride of both harams, and which is the place where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told us is a part of Jannah, and which is a place that has more honor and is more sacred than the arsh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and which is a place that Allah Ta'ala from His fadl, inshallah, take all of us, inshallah. Even you guys. Aisha, even you. Say Ameen. Say Ameen, buddy. Good. وَنْ قَيْلَةَ بِنْتِ مَخْرَمَةَ قَالَتْ رَأَيْتُ النَّبِيَّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ وَهُوَ قَاعِدٌ الْخُرْفُسَاءِ فَلَّمَّا رَأَيْتُ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ فلما رأيت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم المتخشع في الجلسة أردعت من الفرق. سيدة قيلة رضي الله تعالى عنها أفوان بنت مخرمة, she said, I saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sitting al khurfusa. We said al khurfusa and tarabbu are the same thing. Ihtiba are the same thing, which is to sit again on your backside with your legs up and with your arms around your legs. So she said, when I saw Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sitting there with so much awe and reverence in the way that he's in al-mutakhashi'a fil jilsa, not fil jalsa, fil jilsa, in the way that he's sitting, right? Mashallah, you guys are students of knowledge and sarf, right? Fi'la is the hay'a, it's the way you do the meaning of the madda. So jilsa is the way you sit, right? Jilsa is the way that you sit. So lamma ra'aytu Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam al-mutakhashi'a fil jilsati, when I saw how much in awe he was sitting in the how much awe he was in the way he was sitting. Al-mutakhashi' means khashia bi takalluf, right? That he was that it was so much khushu' he was in, it was it became then a difficulty to bear. That's how much awe he was sitting in front of the Kaaba, right? I took a selfie with him. I took out my camera and started videoing. No. That's the other thing. God's sakes, don't be doing video and selfies and all this other nonsense when you go, inshallah. Even if someone cared, still don't do it. Trust me, nobody cares. What did she say? So I saw Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She says she when he was I saw him sitting like that, alayhi salam. Urdi'tu min al faraq. He said that the fear. Rawahu Abu Dawood al Tirmidhi, radiyallahu ta'ala, rahimahumullah tabarak wa ta'ala. She said that I became almost like. I became like almost frightened. Like arda'a yurdi'u here means it tarabtu, meaning that I almost, she said, I panicked from fear, from an overwhelming awe of seeing Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sitting like that. And so this is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. His hal is not the same everywhere he is and everything he does. There were times when he alayhi salam would sit so calm, so nonchalant. The people couldn't tell who's who, the difference between him and his companions, radiallahu ta'ala anhu. But then there are those people, there's a couple of things. One is that there are certain occasions that are different than others, and there are certain people who know him more than other people know him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When their eyes are opened up to the nur, because not everybody sees it, right? This is something that this is the description of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the in the scriptures that came before in Isaiah, that he will be the one from whom the blind eyes will see and the deaf ears will hear, and the closed hearts will be opened. That same Abu Jahl, that same Al-Walid ibn Mughira, that same Umayyah, that same Abu Lahab, that same all these kind of like, you know, usual suspect, like hater uncles of Quraysh, right? They were blind to it. They didn't see it. They would see a little bit of it, but then they were like, no, he's just a yatim of Banu Hashim, leave him, you know, like, whatever. They would suppress it whenever they would, when it would happen. So people would, you know, sometimes some Bedouin would come in from outside into Medina and like say something dumb to the Prophet ﷺ or do something that's not like, you know, that has no adab. But once they understood who he was, right, this would happen sometimes in an instant in front of people. There was Abu Mahdura, Ibn Abu Abi Mahdura, I forget, I apologize, but his narration is the narration regarding the Adhan in Sahih Muslim and in the Muwatta of Imam Malik. He said he literally used to mock the Adhan. He wasn't even a Muslim, so he would hear the way the Adhan is called. People do that, right? They mock the Adhan. They'll get up and they'll start like, you know, yelling like Tarzan, and they all like laugh with each other. So he says he's doing exactly like that, right? And so Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was like, one day he did it, he was right behind him. So he put his hand on his shoulder. He says, "You give the adhan really well." He said, "I turned around and I just like freaked out. I was like overwhelmed. I couldn't." He says to him, "He says, you do the adhan so well. Why don't you say the adhan? I'll tell you the words and you call it out just like you're calling it out right now." So he said, He told me the words and I said the adhan as best as I could because I was so overwhelmed by seeing him. And then he said the shahadatain, and then he said, "You did that good. Now do it again louder." And so he said, "I said it even louder this time." And then he said the rest of the adhan, and he used to say the adhan like that. Right? He used to say the shahadatain not twice, but four times. Shahadu la ilaha illallah, shahadu la ilaha illallah, shahadu anna Muhammadur Rasulullah, shahadu anna Muhammadur Rasulullah. And then he say shahadu la ilaha illallah even louder. That he became after that day. He's like, okay, just come to the masjid and give the adhan from now. He just from then on until the day he died, he's been giving the adhan basically. Right? That's it. That was it. Right? But the point is that. That happened. That was a process. He obviously didn't have that. He couldn't see it from before. But when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam came up on him from behind, put his hand on him, and he just something changed in him, and he all of a sudden become overwhelmed. Right. So this is something to understand about Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam as well. That in certain contexts he was very DL. In certain contexts, Allah Taala, he made him jali. He was such that nobody could ignore him. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And there are some people who could see it, and there are some people who couldn't see it. Some people who could see it, and some people who couldn't see it. So it changes from time to time and from place to place. But she came up on Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sitting like that, and she saw him, and all of a sudden, from fear, she panicked from fear when she saw him sitting like that. It wasn't that she was afraid something was going to happen to her, but just that whole experience overwhelmed her so much that it was almost scary. وعن سيدنا الشريد الشريد بن سويد رضي الله عنه قال مر بي رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وأنا جالس هكذا وقد وضعت يدي اليسرى خلف ظهري واتكأت على إلية يديه فقال أتقعد قعدة المغضوب عليهم. رواه أبو داود بإسناد صحيح. الشريد بن السويد, may Allah Ta'ala be pleased with him, العامري, he's from Banu Thaqif, which is the from Banu Thaqif, which is the tribe that inhabited inhabited Ta'if. I said that he was a refugee. He had killed somebody from his people, and he'd fled from them. And then he went to Makkah Mukarramah and saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he accepted Islam. He took bay'ah with him, at the Bay'atul Ridwan, which is the Bay'atul Ridwan, which is the bay'ah that they took. The Sahaba, one of the bay'at that the Prophet the Sahaba radiallahu anhum took with him. And this is also something very, you know, very very moving to note, that the deen, Allah Ta'ala, this is deen is a place of refuge for people. And the deen is something that, it's a gift that gives to people who really don't deserve it. And all of us don't deserve it. And sometimes you see in the example of the people who came to the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, how much karam Allah Ta'ala gave to people, despite how strange the circumstances, that he's running away from killing somebody, from murder. He's basically running for refuge. Okay, this is part of the tradition, prophetic tradition, not just in Islam, but it's a part of the prophetic tradition in general. That if someone comes for sanctuary, they call it sanctuary, that you don't be a snitch. You understand what I'm saying? If someone comes to you and you suspect whatever, that you don't go out of your way to turn them in, unless, you know, you're then asked later on by the legitimate authorities or whatever, then when you're forced to by law or whatever, then you tell the truth and you whatever. But if someone comes to you in a point of desperation, you know, you don't narc them out, or you don't snitch them out. Rather, you use that occasion as an occasion to tell them some good part of the deen and tell them how to better themselves. And I've seen this happen to this day. There are criminals in our madaris, both in the subcontinent and in Mauritania and all of these different places. There, you can tell this guy's not a student of knowledge. Dudes, some of them don't even like go to dars properly. They don't comport themselves like pious people, much less like students of knowledge. And the mashayikh know about it. We're like, we go to the teachers and be like, you need to kick this guy out of madrasa. The mashayikh are like, just have sabr with him. He's a student of knowledge. They know they're not a student of knowledge. What happens? Those guys, after some time, some of them, after years, some of them sit in the madrasa and just eat madrasa food for free. And they know the cops are not going to come, because it's an understanding they have in those places, right? The cops are not going to come busting through the madrasa and like looking for people. They do that now at the behest of foreign governments. Originally, they didn't do that, because imagine there's a criminal in there. What is he going to be doing? Is he going to harm anybody else when he's in the madrasa? He's not going to go rob a liquor store and then come back for Maghrib, right? He's going to be reading the Quran. He's going to be reading Hadith, right? The idea, the whole idea with jail, right? Why do they call it the pen, the state pen, the penitentiary? You're supposed to go there and, you know, you're supposed to think about what you did. You're supposed to make penance for what you did. You're supposed to be reformed and come out. The idea is it's not a punishment, right? Even in our Sharia, you cannot punish someone for something in this world. The violation is against Allah. He's the only one who can punish for it. And by punishing somebody, you're not bringing back like anything. If someone killed your relative, what, you killed the guy, what, is it going to bring your relative back? It's not even possible to restore, you know, restore the whatever's lost from the crime in this world. That's why a lot of people are against the death penalty. They're like, what's the point? Something bad happened, now you're going to do another bad thing. And I completely, from an usuli perspective, we agree with that part of the argument. But the reason that we have qisas and we have capital punishment is that they're revealed from revelation. Otherwise, that part of the argument makes complete sense. And you know, the reason we have laws in this world is just to prevent things from becoming chaos, because the laws are zajar. They're a deterrent for people committing crimes and just making life just total hell for everybody. Otherwise, the only person who can forgive is the one that you made the crime against in the first place, and the only one who can punish is the one who had the right to make the rule in the first place, which is Allah Ta'ala. You have this idea that you know, like if the dude's in the madrasa and he's sitting with the mashayikh, and the mashayikh say, we'll take care of him, you know, as long as he's praying five times a day, he becomes a hafiz al-Quran, he this and that, they'll like let off on him. Even I think even to this day in Saudi Arabia, most crimes, if you're in jail, if you memorize the Quran, the government will let you out. The government will let you out. I'm sure there's some people they don't extend that courtesy to, but most crimes they'll do that, you know, and it's not to endorse one government or say bad about a government, but that's one good thing I think that they do, because the idea is if you're going to sit there and memorize, you know, the Quran day in and day out for like 2-3 years, it makes it very difficult to then go and like, you know, I don't know, like jack someone's cell phone at gunpoint or whatever afterward, or at least one would hope. So this Sharid bin Suwaid, he fled to basically from his people, and he then meets the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, instead of whatever, he uses this as an opportunity to give them dawah to change his life for the better, to do something good. Because this is not a good path that you're on. Here's something better. I've seen that. I've seen this. I met a brother. He went to the Muslim world from a Western country, not any country I've ever been to before, but from a Western country. I don't want to name the country. Maybe he'll, you know, I don't. Maybe someone will know who it is or something. Probably not. But at any rate, he came to a sheikh, and he stayed with him in his khanqah for some months, making zikr and this and that and the other thing. And then afterward, when, you know, he reached a certain level, the sheikh says, okay, now you did a crime, you have to go back and own up to it. And he voluntarily went back home and surrendered himself, and he, I think 3 or 4 years, he did his jail sentence, because that was, I mean, he did the crime, so, you know, that was the haq that he should own up to what he did, you know? But if you say that right away, you're probably just going to punch you in the face or shoot you or whatever, right? So the hikmah is what? Is that this is a way of, you know, this is a tradition amongst our people. And don't ever apply it in a way that state, local, and federal regulations prohibit, okay? Just giving you that disclaimer. So قَالَ مَرَّ بِي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمِ النَّبِي صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمِ. He passed by me, and I was sitting like this. I had put my left hand behind my back, and I was behind my backside, and I was sitting on that backside. And he says, do you sit the sitting of al-maghdubi alayhim, those who Allah Ta'ala is angry with? So there's a prohibition to sit on your hands like that.
Sitting back like this, like putting your thumb?
Yeah. Yeah, so let's see what they say in the sharh, right? He says, قَدْ وَضَعْتُ يَدِ الْيُسْرَى خَلْفَ الظَّهْرِ وَاتَّكَأْتُ عَلَى إِلْيَةِ يَدِي بِكَسْرِ الْهَمْزَةِ وَسُكُونِ اللَّامِ أي أصلها الذي ينتهي طرفه إلى أصل الإبهام المسمى بإليته وطرفه الآخر إلى أصل الخنصر المسمى بالسرة كما في النهاية ثم رأيت الحافظ السيوطية في حاشيته المسمى بالمرقات السعود في إلى سنن أبي داود قال هي أصل الإبهام وما تحته أي دون ما يصل إلى السرة ويفارقه. So don't sit on your hands. Let's see how much. I think that's enough, inshallah, for today. Sallallahu ta'ala rasuluhi sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi sallam.